Good morning, Green Hills. Wow. That was a moment. Good morning, Green Hills. Happy Sunday. If we have not met yet, my name is Steve Manchurian, and I am one of the elders here at Green Hills, and it is my privilege this morning to be able to share God's word with us. If you would join me in a word of prayer as we begin. Father, I pray that as we come before your word this morning, that these would be your words, not mine, and that you would speak to all of us and help us to hear you. You would do your transforming work in our hearts. We ask for this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So this summer, we have been exploring systematic theology. And systematic theology being about trying to systematically categorize what the Bible teaches, trying to understand from the Bible what it is that is basic to what it is that we actually believe. And more to the point of that, what we've been looking at is how what we believe determines what it is as to how we actually live. So not just about what systematic theology, what the matters of systematic theology are, but why systematic theology matters in the day-to-day of our lives. And so since July, we have been exploring God and how God reveals himself to us and how God has created us and why all that matters to us in the day-to-day of our lives. And today we are focused on hamartiology. Hamartiology, right? Can we try that together? Hamartiology. And hamartiology is the study of sin. Thank you. Boy, does anybody here not have a clue as to what sin is? Just like, oh my gosh, I've never even thought of that before, right? New concept, right? And personally, I am still trying to figure out why they chose me for this topic. I'm just trying to think that through. Each Sunday, as we've been going through this, we have been asking questions like, what is the Bible? Who is God? What is God like? Who are we? And today, our question is, what went wrong? Kind of makes sense, doesn't it, right? God creates humanity in his image, puts Adam and Eve in this garden. It's paradise with this unimaginable relationship with God. And then here we are. You know, we are in this world that we live in, and we experience tragedy and sorrow and heartache and misery. And we are struggling with our addictions and failures and our deep-seated personal shame and looking at the disaster of human relations between nations and peoples and husbands and wives and in families and natural disasters, and all that is working against us, and despite our best efforts at that, and this question, what went wrong? Answer being sin, right? And we get that. But more to the point of where we want to go this morning is, what difference does knowing the answer to that question make in how we do life? And to explore that answer, the practical side of hamartiology, we're going to go back to the beginning, to what is probably one of the more familiar passages in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And familiar because people who probably don't know a whole lot about the Bible know something about Adam and Eve and this snake and fruit, right? Which also means that we need to be careful that we don't take for granted, like, oh, we know this, and so we kind of go into default sermon snooze mode, right? Because what's here is probably, in many ways, the most important chapter in God's answer to what went wrong and why knowing the answer to that question matters to each one of us. Kind of together on that? Okay. So follow along with me. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree, of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Let's pause there. Verse 1 introduces us to the serpent. And some people think that the serpent was a real snake that talked, kind of like Narnia, right? Some people think that this serpent is more of a symbol of the evil impulses of the human heart. Let's be careful. Genesis records what God has done in real time, in a real place, with real people. So it makes sense that here, what we're seeing here is not some sort of myth or symbolic representation of spiritual ideals. And verse 1 tells us that the serpent is a God-created, quote, beast of the field, which identifies this serpent with all the other real-time creatures that God has created, and what God has created is good, meaning that the serpent itself is not evil. But the intelligence, the craftiness, and the cleverness of the argument and the discussion, the deception behind the temptation tells us that there is more going on here than just some talking serpent. And what we're being introduced here in verse 1 is the person and the character of Satan on display. And the point is that Satan uses this snake for his evil purposes. Satan, who we're told in Scripture, appears as an angel of light, attractive, reasonable, enticing, who Scripture tells us is the father of lies. And so what we're seeing here is Satan's strategy here, it's a study in temptation and the process of falling to temptation that we all know way too well. Together? Okay. So not too many years ago, when I was a student at Biola, that was a joke, by the way. I drove a couple of other students. We went up to a basketball game up at Occidental College, up in LA, kind of Glendale way. And after the game, as we were leaving and driving off campus, I got lost, and I ended up on this path that I thought was a road until we came to a staircase. And of course, the sensible, rational thing to do would have been to admit my mistake, humble myself, turn around, and go back the way we came. But my male ego was on the line, and I really wanted to impress this girl that was sitting next to me here in the car. This is in the days before Karen, right? and from where we were, I'm looking at these stairs, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, we can make this. No problem, I got this, right? So I start down the staircase in my 72 Pinto, and after the first flight of stairs, this girl is looking at me with this look of horror on her face. And I'm thinking, you know, maybe this wasn't such a good idea. And at that point, we could have turned around. We could have gone off on a different path. But no. The temptation to prove that I was right, that I had all this under total control, and I'm trying to impress this girl, this temptation to impress this girl was way too strong. And I literally launched ourselves down this next flight of stairs. And at the bottom of those stairs, my car is making this really terrible clanking sound. My head is hurting because I'd hit the top of the roof. The guy and the gal are kind of looking at me. They're not impressed with my driving skills. And I'm asking myself, what kind of idiot would do this kind of thing? Why didn't I turn back? Anybody ever been there? Okay, you got it, right? Temptation that overwhelms our doing what we know is the right thing to do. And we are bombarded with temptation all day long. Temptation is to lust and to envy and gluttony and pride and bitterness and on and on and on, and ultimately to the temptation to trust ourselves versus trusting and surrendering to God. It is a universal struggle. And if God says, don't eat the fruit, and the garden being pretty good size, and if we're Adam, where is the one place we don't go? Man, anywhere near that tree. And here's an idea. Get an axe. You know, God never said, don't chop down the tree. Whack, problem solved. We're done. But no, there we are by the tree, or alone on the internet, or alone with somebody that we know we shouldn't be alone with, or we're listening to or watching something that's pulling us away from God. Or we're marinating in our anger and depression and pride and wondering, why are we so messed up? And for us, that is just dumb. Thinking that we have the ability to resist temptation. Thinking that we have such great self-control. And Satan's process using the serpent is pretty obvious and it's pretty familiar. Arouse desire for what God has forbidden. Get us focused anywhere else but on God, thinking that we've got control of what we're getting ourselves into. Trust ourselves versus trust God. I mean, it would be a great idea to turn around and not go there, down the stairs, but we rationalize the desire, Adam eat the fruit, impress the girl, and the end result we know is sin. Basic definition of sin, right? Sin is anything that we think, say, or do that is contrary to the will of God. And that's what happens here. God said no, they did it anyway. Eve acts on the lie, chooses to disobey the direct command of God, and then the scene shifts to Adam, and there's still hope for our race because God has placed responsibility for humanity on him, and where Adam goes, so goes the race. And at the end of verse 6, Eve gives the fruit to Adam, and he ate. And those ominous words are the beginning of the disaster of human history. Our fall into sin and death, the answer to the what went wrong question, Adam choosing to disobey God. Verse 7, let's go on. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he, Adam, said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he, God, said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Naked in Hebrew means naked. Okay, let's think about that, all right? Before the fall, they're naked, right? And now they're still naked. But they're looking at themselves, and it's like they're seeing themselves for the first time. It's a comparison. Before the fall, they're focused on the garden, the work that God had given them, God's purposes for them, honoring each other, honoring God, the relationship with God there in the garden. But now, after the fall, now they're aware of themselves. It's the birth of being self-conscious, but not in a good way, which is something that we all struggle with. Being self-focused, being God-focused. Clothing. Clothing is about security, right? Aside from keeping warm or for physical protection, we use clothing to cover ourselves because of our own self-consciousness, right? Or we use clothing to create an impression about ourselves, how we want others to think about ourselves, right? Hiding is about a reaction to guilt, to shame. Now, they know they've messed up big time. It's an epic failure, and now they've got a conscience telling them you're guilty. And we get this because we live this. As humans, we have this universal understanding that something is messed up with us. Every culture on the planet seems to have an understanding of this. We know we don't measure up. And notice then how this all comes out in all the blame, right? Adam blames Eve. Adam blames God for giving him Eve. Eve blames the snake, all of which is kind of true, but it all ducks the real issue of personal responsibility for their own sins, right? It is rare today for somebody to take upfront personal responsibility for their own wrongdoing. Have you noticed that? You know, it was somebody else's fault. It was fate. It was a set of unfortunate circumstances. It was dumb luck. And beneath all that, we blame God. God is responsible for all the suffering in the world today and the breakdown of creation. Notice the three come clean questions that God asks. They're aimed at cutting through the blame and getting Adam and Eve to come clean with their sin. Get real with God, get real with each other. First question is this: where are you? And it's not about location, right? God is omniscient. God knows where they're at, right? He knows their location, right? It's not about location. Where are you is like asking, how's that going for you? You know, since you decided to eat the fruit, now that you're in control of your life, how's that going for you? Now, how's your relationship with Eve? How's your relationship with me? And we could ask ourselves the same question. Where am I? Moving through the stuff of our lives. Maybe we're not so sure. Maybe they're not so good, or at least they're not where we'd like them to be. Because sin messes with us, with our relationships, especially in our relationship with God. I'm covered in fig leaves and hiding in the garden, having issues with Eve and God, Adam needs to come to grips with this. I'm not where I want to be. I'm certainly not where I was. Where are you? Second question: who told you that you were naked? God never told them that. They never knew that before, not in the way that they know it now. Something's changed. Meaning, who have you been listening to besides me? And we could ask ourselves the same question. What voices are you listening to besides God's? Other people in our lives? The media? The latest post? Satan speaks to us through a whole lot of different channels. Streaming, blogs. Any voice that is not in sync with God is potentially going to tempt us towards sin. Any voice. Ponder that. Is our life lived under the authority of God's word, or being influenced or tempted by something or someone else? Third question. Comes in two parts. One's addressed to the man. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Part two is to the woman. It's a little gentler, but what is it that you've done? Notice that essentially both questions are the same. What did you do? And that's personal. There is no gray area here. Either he or she ate the fruit or they didn't. It's that simple. There's no wiggle room for finger pointing at someone else and getting away with it. Both of them, they tried that, but both of them still need to come to the same bottom line: and I ate. Any thought, word, or deed of ours that is out of sync with God's will is sin. Disobedience is disobedience. No matter how much we try to rationalize it, minimize it, avoid dealing with it, sin is sin. And the questions that God asked are focused on getting Adam and Eve to come clean, to knock off the covering and hiding and blaming, and to take personal responsibility where they are with each other, with God. What's gone wrong is because of their individual sin. I ate the fruit. I sinned. Which is instructive for us. We need to do a reality check, and not just blame Adam or anyone else. Adam may have been the head of the race, but every one of us is confirmed by our own sin that Adam made the decision, the same decision that any one of us would have made. We can't blame Adam. We can't blame God. Verse 14, let's go on. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. We're going to skip verse 15. We'll come back to it. Going on verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles you shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Sin always comes with consequences. In verse 14, there are consequences to the serpent, which isn't about the serpent, but about Satan, who's using the serpent. God telling Satan what to go do with himself. Eat dirt. Words that describe humiliation and shame. And those words are there to remind us that Satan has been humiliated, is humiliated, will be humiliated. Satan is a defeated adversary. Amen? Verse 16, there are consequences for the woman. First, pain in pregnancy and childbirth. And every woman who's gone through this gets it. Physical pain. The word pain in Hebrew also has the idea of emotional sorrow. Mothers know the world that they're bringing their children into and are struggled to protect and guide them through that. Second consequence for the woman, pain in marriage, desire for your husband and his ruling over you. There's a leadership struggle in the partnership. God creates Adam and Eve for each other, brings them together in marriage and partnership, what God intended for us for a great blessing, for his glory, but our self-focused, selfish, I want to be God, sin just totally messes with the relationship between husbands and wives, between men and women, period. Verse 17, God speaks to the man. More consequences. First, we learn about Adam's sin. He listened to his wife. I feel the air get sucked out of the room. Okay, let's be careful, all right? All right? There are times when the wisest things that we husbands can do is listen to our wives. And the wives said, amen. Good, okay. But here, Adam is guilty because he listened to the voice of his wife instead of listening to the voice of God, right? Which is a huge problem in marriage today. A husband who abdicates leadership to his wife, who refuses to step up, emotionally engage, and lead as he himself follows God. Together on that? And then, consequence, God says that the ground will be cursed. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And the word pain here is the same word for pain that described the pain of childbearing. In sorrow you will eat of it. As men, we find so much of our purpose and our value and self-worth in our work. It's the way we are, right? We're together on this? Work is not a curse. Work is a blessing. God creates this garden for man to steward and to enjoy and provide abundantly for all of their needs. And now the land is not the way it was created to be. And man is reduced to hard, unending work and struggle accompanied by anxiety and stress and pressure and sorrow that is the consequence of sin. And verse 19 tells us that goes on until we return to the dust that we came from. Painful labor, stress, sorrow, death, sin and its consequences. In Genesis, God creates creation. Everything out of nothing. God creates Adam and Eve, humanity, us in his image. And then Adam, who represents all of us yet to be born humans, Adam disobeys God, sins, so that sin is brought into our humanity. Meaning that each of us is born into sin and hopeless separation from God forever. And every one of us, by our own sin, has confirmed the choice that Adam made. And maybe sitting here in cushy, gray-colored chairs Sunday after Sunday, or rushing through the stuff of our lives, or maybe Genesis 3 is so familiar, maybe we can get a little detached or distracted from the depth of what that means. Total depravity. is a theological term. It describes us and God, meaning that there is nothing within us that's worthy of God's approval. And every one of us displays our total depravity as thoroughly and completely as we can. That's who we are individually and as a race since Adam sinned. We live in a country that condones the murder of children, that allows women and children to be enslaved, that champions moral depravity, that wages war for our own economic and political benefit, where justice is by common consensus, meaning right can be wrong and wrong can be right, where violence and fear are becoming ways of life, where our society and culture are unraveling at the seams and the future is deeply concerning. Chaos is global and it's local and it's personal, and every day we glimpse our depravity in the places where we do life. Poverty and heartbreak and disease and psychosis and pain and murder and abuse and addictions and broken homes, broken lives, people living in bondage and darkness, knowing no hope. We experience the reality of that in our homes and in our hearts and with what each of us personally struggles with. And often that comes with a sense of alienation from God, from others, from who we were created to be. And some sins seem so much a part of us that in our language and in our thoughts and what we expose ourselves to and how we view ourselves or others, some sins seem so familiar, we don't even realize we're sinning. We're so captivated, we're so bound by our sin. Sin deludes us to thinking that we're in control, that we can play at sin, giving into our little indulgences and still remain in control of our lives. And yet, the more we sin, the more we desire sin, still thinking we're in control. Sin so binds us in ways we're not even aware of it. Sin always comes with consequences. Sin enslaves, sin shames, sin kills, sin estranges us from God forever. Hamartiology is a study of what went wrong, our sin. And we get this because we cannot escape our sin. No matter how hard we try, whatever resolutions we make, whatever effort we put into changing our lives, we are sinners and we are good at it. Harsh, but reality. We're together? I'm not hearing a lot of amens. Amen. Yeah. Thankfully, God does not leave Adam and Eve there in the midst of all those consequences, and God does not leave us there. Let's go back to verse 15. All right? In the midst of all these consequences, God speaking to Satan, first to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in the midst of all these consequences, verse 15 is one of the most astounding statements in the Bible. The early church fathers, they called it the proto-evangelium, meaning the first gospel. The first gospel because it predicts enmity, hostility between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. An ongoing spiritual conflict we experience in the flesh and blood of our humanity between those living under the authority and influence of Satan, those living under the authority and influence of God. And the first gospel, because verse 15 gives us hope. Here the offspring of the woman is in focus. Specifically, notice that God moves from offspring, meaning many generations of descendants, to one descendant, he shall, masculine singular, descendant of the woman. And we get this because we're about 20 centuries on the other side of Bethlehem, the virgin birth of Jesus, Jesus by an act of the Holy Spirit, the offspring of a woman. And Jesus' crucifixion, what God describes here as the bruising of his masculine singular heel. And to bruise has the idea of crushing or overwhelming an opponent, the total destruction of an opponent. But notice the limits. The serpent can only bruise the heel of the man who walks upright, but the man can crush the head of the serpent who crawls in the dust. So there are limits to the destruction by the serpent and the overwhelming finality to the victory of the singular man. So in verse 15, God puts Satan on notice of what will be future history, the crushing victory of the cross and the reality of the resurrection, the promised certain victory of Christ. So in the midst of the consequences of sin, God holds out a promise to Adam and Eve. What went wrong, God will make right. Yeah, amen, right? So the bottom line, why does all this matter, right? The end point of hamartiology is not about wallowing in the depths of our depravity and brokenness and separation from God. The study of our sin should point us to the salvation of God in Christ. This morning, we have the opportunity, as we do each first Sunday of the month, to share together in communion, the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul reminds the church at Corinth that on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread of the Passover meal and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." And then Jesus took the cup after supper, the cup that represented salvation. And he said that this cup is the new covenant. This cup represents the restored relationship with God that is in my blood. And Jesus took the symbols of the Passover meal, and he took them and he pointed forward to what would happen on the cross, what has happened on the cross, which is the bruising, crushing defeat of Satan. As horrendous and all-encompassing the consequences of our sin, in Christ, sin does not have mastery over us. In Christ, we are set free. In Christ, we triumph over sin and death. In Christ, we have life and victory. In Christ, what went wrong is made right by God forever. So coming to communion, God being brutally honest with us about our sin, this is our opportunity to come clean with God about our sin, and to take ownership for our sin and agree with God, "I ate the fruit." So as the servers are passing out the cups and the juice, the cups of the bread and the juice, if you are a disciple of Jesus, if you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, as the bread and the juice are passed, take advantage of the time to come clean with God about where you are in your relationship with Him, and to confess sin, maybe to cry out for forgiveness, to repent of sin, turn from it, maybe make a choice to choose to get rid of stuff, maybe cancel a subscription, seek accountability, reconciliation, whatever it takes, and thank God for Christ's victory on the cross and the life that He's given us by grace through faith in His Son Jesus. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, trusting Him as your Savior, then no pressure, no shame. Feel free to let the cup pass by. But also, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, take advantage of the time. Talk with God. However you talk with God, He'll hear you about it. He'll hear you. Talk with Him about your relationship with Him. Coming clean means agreeing with God that you, like all of us, are a sinner, and that you, like all of us, need to trust Jesus as your Savior. And ask God for forgiveness and turn your life over to Him. If you'd like to talk with somebody about what that means, I'll be up here in the front after the service, or there are people in the Connect carts out in the back patio, the Connect carts, or the prayer table after the service. And we would really appreciate the opportunity to speak with you. I'm going to stop talking for a bit, and then when everybody's received the bread and the juice, I'll come and pray with us. We'll all take the bread and the juice together at the end. All right? Take some time, you and God. on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, broke it, said, "This is my body, which is for you. Let us do this in remembrance of him." Same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. Let's do this in remembrance of him. Would you bow with me in prayer? You know, maybe this morning as you're sitting here and maybe you don't know where you are with your relationship with God. Maybe this is coming out of your heart, but maybe these words are there. You simply say to him, "God, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need Jesus. And I want to trust him as my Savior and give my life to you." Father, that is, in a real sense, true of all of us this morning. We acknowledge before you our sin. And we thank you for the salvation, the victory that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus. You do not leave us wallowing in sin and despair, but you have given us life through Jesus, victory through Jesus, eternity with you through Jesus. We do not deserve it. We cannot earn it. But you have given it to us simply because you are gracious and loving and merciful towards us. And we thank you for it. Dear Father, may we leave here, going here, from here, praising you, living out the life that you have given to us according to your purposes, for your honor and for your glory alone. We ask God for this in the name of our living and returning Savior, Jesus Christ.